Tonight, our scripture text, which is also in the bulletin for you, comes from the book of Lamentations. We're spending some time in Old Testament prophets here in these evenings. This will have a different note to it to some extent. Let me read the text, which comes in Lamentations chapter 3. Starting at verse 19, and we'll go through verse 27. Let us hear God's word. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. And that ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's pray. Lord, as this, your day, draws to an end, we thank you that you have drawn us here together. We thank you for the message of hymns. We thank you for the ability to sing. We thank you for prayers and for your word. And now we're praying that though this will be a familiar text to many of us, let us again come to you through this text, draw strong comfort and assurance, power and energy to live for you. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in planning for this service, I was talking with Shannon and with Mark, and we wondered, I don't want to let Hallmark dictate the church calendar or things of that nature necessarily, but I thought, it's Mother's Day. And admittedly, Amos has had its difficult moments. And so we thought we would take a break from Amos. That will be concluded. We only have one more, by the way. And actually, it's the point of good news. That'll be next week that Amos prophesies and is actually utilized in the Acts 15 assembly in Jerusalem. Peter, I think, James may be the one that actually quotes it. But anyway, to the point, I thought, what would be related to mothers? And I thought about my own mother, and I tried to think about how would you summarize the positiveness of a good mother, of motherhood. And I thought, I would just boil it down to her loving, her faithfulness to the family. And so it led me to think, let's look and see, maybe through our moms, if your mom was like that. I know not everybody's mom was, but let's look and see and grow and be comforted from a contemplation of God's faithfulness. And so that's the direction that I wanted to go in. One of the church members here who knew my family, knew me as a younger person, knew my mom, said, she was really the rock that held your family together. And he was right. She was. Well, let's look at God's faithfulness. And by the way, in your bulletin, sometimes we're learning to utilize space. And we had some blank space, and so I will refer to some of those additional scripture readings that you see on page 4 some of them, but I put them there for your benefit. And also we had a spot on the page, on the next page, page 5, and I included a devotional. I think most of you know by now that Paul Tripp's ministry through books to me has been very influential to me. And so this is a reflection of his on God's faithfulness. But we won't go into that at this point. So, we have our text before us, and we've asked the Lord to bless us. What I want to do is three simple things, and that is, one, let's consider a definition, a brief treatment of God's faithfulness. And then we'll look at our text and see some application of that. And then finally, we'll close with even some more benefits, some blessings, some encouragement from the concept of God's faithfulness. So let's begin. Well, first point, the definition, God's faithfulness, just what are we talking about? And whenever you're talking about God and any of his attributes, you are in deep waters. There are difficulties to probably every one of his attributes just for us to grasp. I remind you of the Shorter Catechism's definition of God. Question 4 is, what is God? And the answer is, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. There are a couple of words in there. You say, well, Bill, I didn't hear the word faithfulness in that Shorter Catechism definition. Well, in a sense, you did. Because the concept of faithfulness, when we're talking about it, we're really talking about joining together two aspects of God's nature. The issue of truth, his truthfulness, and his immutability, his unchangingness. And when you put those together, we often get these, and I will illustrate this, the concept of faithfulness. Now, of course, faithfulness in both testaments is regularly used. In the Hebrew, it actually comes out of the word group that we say when we say amen. There, in Hebrew, that can be, as we just used it, at the concluding of a prayer or a blessing or something, the people said amen. But there can be verb forms of that and other noun forms of that. And it speaks to the issue of stability, of firmness, of the strength of a foundation. So it is a term that is there. But let's talk about this for a moment. So two principal characteristics of God combine together to declare him and show him and help us understand that he is a faithful God. Let's just look at the idea of truth, truthfulness. Sometimes you use a fancy word, veracity, the quality of being true, accurate, conforming to truth. Listen to Titus in Titus 1:1-3. Paul writes and says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. There's one statement, one word that says God has given truth to the apostles and they are passing it on to the church. So for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching and such. Do you hear the idea of truth coming from a God who is characterized by, I never lie. It's impossible for me to lie. And so that is one aspect of it. And then there's this idea of, I'll use a few other words. Sometimes we think about dependability, reliability, and then we'll use the word faithfulness. These words really are a result of his immutability, the unchangeableness of God. In other words, every one of us has failed in this area of keeping together things we say and how we act. Think about, I mean, it can be in the most basic things of, honey, I'll be home at 5:30, and then lower, even things that we can't control. I-85 is backed up, I-65 is backed up, so you don't get home at 5:30. You get home at 5:57. You see, there's a sense, not intentionally, but you didn't live up to your word. And, you know, in 10,000 ways, there's a gap between what we say and how we act and do. Not with God. He never lies. And he is always acting in accord with what he said, because you hear me say always. He doesn't change. If he has determined to do something and declared that, then he does it. He does all his holy will, and he does it in the time that he wants to do it. And so when you bring those things together, you think about a faithful person. Because if I were to ask you, my guess is somewhere along the way, if I were to ask this group, who would you describe as a faithful person? What is a faithful person like? You would basically say, a faithful person is someone who tells me what he's going to do, and he does it. Now, that, like I said, there's a certain simplicity to this, because there are some complexities in the scripture about that. Greg Nichols is a very fine systematic theologian, and he says God's faithfulness, he joins these things together just by way of another proof, so to speak, defines God's faithfulness like this. It is God's supreme fidelity, consisting in his infallible veracity. That's the quality of being true, honest, or accurate, and truthfulness, whereby every word he speaks is truth, and secondly, in his unfailing reliability and trustworthiness, whereby he always keeps his word. And he always keeps his word, Nichols goes on to say, whether it's a promise, and this should scare all unbelievers. I'm not accusing any here of being unbelievers, but his threats, you might call a threat a statement of future judgment, a negative promise. It falls in that category. And also then his prophecies. Much of the Bible is prophetic. And we could even add, since we're talking about his word, he is always truthful and accurate in his laws, in his historical recounting of events, the histories that are given to us in the scripture, every word there. And so he is steadfastly maintaining his work as creator and redeemer. Let me give you just one example of this. Jericho is taken. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. The walls come tumbling down, and the city is destroyed. And in Joshua 6, 26 through 27, here's the statement. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Well, depending on how you date things, somewhere probably between 400 and 500 years later, you come to the time of King Ahab. And 1 Kings 16 reads this way. In his, that is Ahab's days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. When we say 400 to 500 years old, we're thinking at minimum of when the pilgrims landed until today. Did God forget? Did God soften somehow in the meantime? That was so long ago. Not at all. He gave a word, and someone was foolish enough to go against it and reaped that result. And so, just by way of a quick application, and we've got to press on, how important is that book? You probably have many of them in your homes. How important is that book, the Bible, you hold in your hands, you have such easy access to? It is God's word. It tells you precisely how he acts in this world. He is the God of truth and dependability, always doing what he says. The Gettys, I appreciate what Mark said about the Gettys. They have one of their songs is Every Promise of Your Word. And the words go like this, the lyrics. From the breaking of the dawn to the setting of the sun, I will stand on every promise of your word. Words of power, strong to save, that will never pass away. I will stand on every promise of your word. For your covenant is sure, and on this I am secure. I can stand on every promise of your word. When I stumble and I sin, condemnation pressing in, I will stand on every promise of your word. You are faithful to forgive, that in freedom I might live. So I stand on every promise of your word. And we could just go on with this. I put some things in my note just because some of the hymns just started coming to my mind. The old one from your childhood and mine, perhaps, standing on the promises of God, right? When the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God, I shall prevail, standing on the promises of God. And what's that great statement by Luther in A Mighty Fortress, where he says, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. And the next stanza, of course, starts, that word above all earthly powers. And so it is that combination of things. Well, let's go to our text in Lamentations and see what a person does with the truth of God's faithfulness, amongst other things. And so I'd ask you to keep your Bibles open to Lamentations chapter 3. I'll be referring to several things in the chapter, mostly in the text that we read. So, but let's set the context for a moment. The context is the utter destruction of Jerusalem in the time of Jeremiah. We assume that he is the most likely author of Lamentations. And so it's at that time, 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar and his armies have come and they devastate the city. Just absolutely, you know, crush the city and the people. Everything your senses would be taking in would say that God has given up. Your eyes would see the dead. You would see the broken walls. You would see people being let off in chains. Perhaps you would be seeing torture and all kinds of inhumanities done. Your ears would be hearing the cry. Your nose would be smelling dead flesh, probably. In every way, your stomach would be gnawing for hunger and famine. In every way, everything would seem to say, God has cast us off. He's cast us off. In this book of Lamentations, it is five chapters. Each chapter is seen as a Hebrew lament. And at the very center of Lamentations, of course, is the third chapter, the middle chapter. There are several things that bring out how the author, Jeremiah, is trying to make a point in how he has structured things. With two laments on one side of chapter 3 and two on the other. Chapter 3 is unique. If you were to thumb through, you would see that chapters 1, 2, 4, and 5 have 22 verses in them. They are acrostics. That's the number of Hebrew letters in the Hebrew alphabet. What is interesting, chapter 3 has 66 verses in it. And you say, that sounds like 3 times 22. And you're right. In that chapter, you have a letter used 3 times in succession before you go to the next one. And literally, when you come right to the middle of that chapter, you're dealing with our text. But just another quick point about this. If you're in chapter 3, and I hope you are, the first, it has various sections in it, in all these 66 verses, but in verses 1 through 18, you have the author, Jeremiah, expressing not what the Babylonians have done, but what God, Yahweh, the Lord, has done. Look at this real quick. What I'm picking up on is, look at the subject and verbs. I'll just start through here quickly. He's the man who's seen affliction and the right. He has driven and brought me into darkness. Surely against me, he turns his hand. Verse 4, he has made, he has broken, he has besieged, he has made. He's not talking about Nebuchadnezzar. He's talking about the covenant Lord. He has walled me. He has made me. He shuts out my prayer. And so you've got this sense of desperation and abandonment. And he comes to the conclusion in verses 17 and 18. And we seem to have lost everything. He says, my soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. Wow, what a place to be. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished, so has my hope from the Lord. You're kind of tempted to think, well, he's just going to put a period there. But he doesn't. Then comes our text. So right in the middle of this whole book, right in the middle of this chapter, this is the text that inspired Thomas Chisholm to pen the hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. It's a great example, and it's a challenge to us and an example to us as how we are to meet the difficulties and sufferings that we encounter in life. Let's look at it. In verse 21, he says in verse 19, he makes a prayer to God, so he hasn't given up. He knows there is a God. He knows there is a Lord. And so he turns to the Lord, even after having saying, I have no hope. He turns to him and says, remember my affliction. I have remembered it. I'm bowed down. And then verse 21 is dramatic. He says, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Now, just two or three verses later, after saying, I have no hope in God, he's saying, I'm calling something to mind. And so, I want to mention, so he takes an action. We're going to talk about that. Then we're going to talk about truth. And then we're going to talk about the result real quick. So what is his action? Note that he has decided in the midst of just disaster to take a certain action. The New Living Translation says, yet I still dare to hope when I remember this. We're going to get to what this is in a moment. I like the Standard Bible. I'm not familiar with it other than when I was doing my research. They do a very literal translation. They translate this verse, this I will return to my heart, therefore I will wait in hope. That sounds odd, but that is a direct translation of the Hebrew. I am choosing to return truth, a certain information to my heart. I think I'm looking at an intelligent group. You know how important the heart is in biblical psychology to a person. The very center, the core. I am going to address myself with truth. And he will say then after the verses that maybe many of us have memorized, verses 22 and 23, he says in verse 24, another statement about how he is taking an initiative, how he is, his faith is acting, is what we're talking about when he says, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. I'm speaking to myself. One of the great lessons of life, one of the great lessons of the Christian life, is we must learn to talk to ourselves. Psalm 42 is a classic case in point where the psalmist says, why are you so cast down, O my soul? He's talking to himself. Martin Lloyd-Jones has some wonderful words about that, but I'll use Tim Keller's, from Tim Keller's book on suffering, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. Tim says, we may hear our hearts say, it's hopeless, but we should argue back. We should argue back. And he's exactly right. He goes on to say, we should say, well, that depends on what you were hoping in. Was that the right thing to put so much hope in? Notice how the psalmist in 42 analyzes his own hopes. Why are you so cast down, O my soul? Notice that he admonishes himself. Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him. The psalmist is talking to his heart, telling it to go to God, looking to God. And so that is what we see here. In the midst of the most dire circumstances that you can encounter, you are not to be hopeless. I am not to be hopeless. But I'm to take myself in hand and talk to myself instead of listening to the negativity that arises from within. Well, what does he, let's move on. What does he say? He considers truth. He considers now the truth of God. And he mentions at least three characteristics of God. He says, the steadfast love, covenant love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. And then there's this tremendous statement, great is your faithfulness. This concept, Lord, you have declared yourself as a God of steadfast covenant love. You are faithful. You only say the truth, and you always do according to your to what you say. And so he brings that truth. That's what he's telling his heart. These are those terms that are found in that great declaration of God to Moses, where God himself declares his name, Exodus 34, 6 through 9. The Lord passed by before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So this word hesed is the Hebrew word for God's covenant love. It's rooted in his character. It's the essence of who God is, and particularly how he deals with people. He deals with people in covenant. He gives us promises. The basic covenantal promise is, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And then, of course, he speaks to the issue of mercy, that they are new every morning, that God supplies the mercy and grace we need every day. And that's the promise. And then when you come to that promise, we are to come with the third truth of God's faithfulness. He will do what he says. Jeremiah is speaking these truths to himself. And then, so what's the result? Well, the result is hope, isn't it? The result is hope. You see it in 21 and 24. And he will hope now in God. So hope, then, we understand to be that confident expectation based on the promises of God, based on God's faithfulness, a confident expectation that he will do what he has said. I want you to listen to how the New Testament does exactly this, and then we'll close. Author of Hebrews says this. He, first of all, in Hebrews 6, the text is 13 through 20, God made a promise to Abraham since he had no one greater by whom to swear. He swore, God swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. By the way, waiting is one of the things he mentions in the text we read too, back in Lamentations. These things are very, very easily related. And then the author of Hebrews argues or analyzes this. He says, people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable, we could say immutable, character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. He swore an oath to Abraham so that by two unchangeable things, his word and his oath, and we could even say his nature, by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Author of Hebrews now applies all this to us, how we are to respond. He says, we have this as a sure and steady anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Lamentations, this text, teaches us how to take the truth of who God is and apply it in the most dismal, horrible situations and exit with hope, pressing on, walking with the Lord. You can read the devotional by Tripp at your own leisure. There are other things, but I want to bring it to a conclusion. A.W. Tozier, in his book, on the attributes of God concludes this section this way, this section on God's faithfulness. Upon God's faithfulness rest our whole hope of future blessedness. Only as He is faithful will His covenant stand and His promises be honored. Only as we have complete assurance that He is faithful may we live in peace and look forward with assurance to the life to come. We are not being too bold. We are not overreaching. We are not putting too much on God to think that He will do everything He has ever said. He will do it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, we regularly fail. There is no doubt. What a glorious truth, what a comforting truth, what a stronghold, what a refuge, what a firm foundation You are to each and every one of Your children. You have given us Your word and You have pledged to fulfill it completely. Even our Lord said not one word that He had spoken would pass away, that heaven and earth would pass away before any of His words would pass away. We thank You, O Lord, and now would You so give us joy, would You give us hope in all of the ways You have promised to be our God. Wherever we are in life, let us be as Jeremiah here, taking the truth of who You are and applying it to our hearts, to Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.